At the tabernacle last couple of Sundays. So you notice this fence that surrounds the actual structure. That fence was allowed you to walk in one particular spot, and that spot was known as the gates. So the gates are the colored portion at the far left-hand, the lower left-hand portion of the rendition here. So they'd walk into the gates, and then once they stepped into the gates, they were in the courts or the courtyard. So that entire fenced area defined what belonged in this worship section and what did not. You'd walk in to the courts through the gates. And interestingly enough, later on recorded in the Psalms, the book of worship for ancient Israel, we have this: enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That was written right about the time of the temple, and the temple also carried the same structure. So I'm wondering this morning, as we want to step into the presence of God, and I realize he's present everywhere. He's always with us, but we do sometimes refer to as a church building, the house of the Lord, even though the church can also scatter and be everywhere. We are intentional about this location. We are in a moment of worship. We'll pray, and then we'll read Scripture, and we'll talk about Scripture, and we're going to sing some more and offer our worship to God. So we want to enter his gates, as it were, with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. I'm wondering this morning if you could just speak out where you're at, something that you're thankful for, something that you praise God for. And just give it right to you. It can be a word, it can be a phrase or a sentence, something you're thankful for, something you want to praise God for in this room. So you go ahead.
Pastor Carl.
Scotty, my best friend, right over there. My new best friend. Wow, lots of, okay, good. Thank you. Jesus and family, okay.
Salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. Family?
Emily.
Emily. Good.
Worship team.
Worship team. Yeah. Very thankful for them.
Youth Pastor Aaron.
New
lives that have been saved because of that ministry.
Yeah. Good. Thank you, Judy. Over here? There was.
Here.
To be here. Thankful for this place. Body of Christ. Yeah, forever grateful.
Sovereignty
of God.
His grace.
Yeah. Salvation. Thank you. Join with me as we pray. Dear God, there is so much that we are thankful for. You have given to us beyond all measure. Your grace abounds in our life, enabling us to pursue every good work with your grace. It's always sufficient, always what we need, always when we need it, even though we are sometimes fearful and panic and worry. You give to us what we need, and we are grateful. We praise you, dear God. You are the God who is there. You are the God of all creation. You're the God that has revealed himself to us, and much of that is through your word. How it is that you spoke to people long ago and made sure got written down and carried forward to today in a language that we can actually read and understand, that is amazing. Thank you, dear God, for the gift of your word. We humbly approach you this morning in the confidence of Jesus Christ and the way that he has provided for us. We know that we can talk to you and you hear us when we pray. We want to pray according to your will. Teach us more of what your ways are about and what it means to pray inside of your will. So across the room this morning, people have come together, and you hear, you are aware of the disposition of our hearts, our minds, our circumstances in life, our needs, our hardships, our struggles. I pray that in your will and in your time and in your grace, you would meet every need in this room. And we need to come before you humbly and say that we are open to receive surprises from you. Oftentimes we ask and you give us something different, or you say wait, or you say not yet. We want to be willing to embrace that as well. Clear our minds and our hearts of distractions of the day as we open your word just a few moments from now. Some of us might be thinking Seahawks, or we might be thinking the work that transpired last week or the work that's yet to come this coming week, or perhaps even our thoughts will drift to our kids, our children, our parents, or some need or circumstances that reside within our own hearts and our minds. I pray, dear God, that you would minister to us as we open your word and discuss it and proclaim what is there. Help us to see the connection again from between Exodus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then through it all and in it all, I pray that you'd be forming us to truly be your people that represent you to a watching world that so desperately needs to hear and understand who Jesus is. I bring this prayer in his name. Amen. Hey, thank you. Please, in your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 28, or maybe you have devices. Exodus chapter 28 is where we're going. Exodus 28. Okay, I wanted to introduce our time today with these thoughts. If you're a Christian, how do you know you're right? How do you know you're right and someone else is not, and they hold a very sincere belief about God and how to approach God and spiritual things? How can you ever know that you are right? Given the myriad of belief systems that are out there about God and about life after death, how is it that you can claim to have the truth? I have found that there are a lot of opinions about Jesus Christ in the world today. How do you know that your opinion is the correct one? How do you know you're right? There are a lot of ways that you can approach the topic of who is right and who is not, but two things must always be present in the heart and the mind of the Christian who adheres to the teaching of Jesus Christ and claims him as Savior. There must be humility. You have done nothing deserving of the good news. It was revealed to you just out of the sheer grace of God. The fact that you ever encountered the gospel, that you ever heard the gospel, that someone actually was a Christian and lived that way and presented something to you, sheer grace of God. Humility at all times. There also needs to be biblical integrity. You must be humble in your position that Jesus alone saves. Biblical integrity means embracing what the Bible teaches, no more, no less. Precisely what the Bible teaches. From time to time, I've presented to you that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament proclaims. Jesus is the one that really all of Scripture is pointing toward, Jesus Christ being God's gift to us. I've also presented to you that the one way that God has recorded in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, the one way is the person of Jesus Christ. One of the ways that you can find assurance in your faith in Jesus Christ being the way to God is to understand that the totality of Scripture teaches us about Jesus Christ, who he is, and then also what he has come to do. The way that Jesus spoke of is recorded long before Jesus was ever here. First page of the Bible, in the beginning God. First page of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word dwelt among us, the Word tabernacled among us. We've seen that connection, Old Testament, New Testament. First page of the Bible. God's presence is with people. Last page of the Bible, God's presence is with people. It's freely and fully with people. And the last page of the Bible, you come to understand what the difference was between first page and last page. It was lost shortly after first page, but Jesus Christ has restored it, last page. So you end the Bible basically where you started, that people are welcome. They're freely and fully welcomed into the presence of God, but it came at the price tag of Jesus Christ, God's Son, your Savior. Biblical integrity means recognizing that all throughout Scripture there is woven this redemptive thread, and you get to read about it in this book and this book and this book and this book, and it leads up to the coming of Jesus Christ, and then the church looks back at the coming of Jesus Christ and recognizes who he is. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your belief in God, or your belief in Jesus being the only way to God, is consistent with what appears in every single book of the Bible. And one of the people that can help you here, perhaps one of the if not the most underrated people of the Bible. The high priest of ancient Israel can help you to understand Jesus Christ and help you to cherish the affirmation that you have given to you through Scripture that Jesus Christ is not only the way, but the only way. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one reason you know you're on the right path is that path was established long before Jesus came here. And so Jesus didn't make up being the path to God. And his followers didn't make up being the path to God. The early church did not make up the path to being Jesus being the path to God. And you certainly did not make this up. Jesus stepped into what was already recorded in Scripture, and he perfectly fit into that as a fulfillment. So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The high priest shows up powerfully in ancient Israel, and your life as a Christian is deeply impacted by the reality that Jesus Christ is your high priest. Not just a vague sense of a high priest belonging to the church, but yours today, right now. Jesus Christ intercedes for you as a priest. Okay, so I got you in Exodus 28. Let's read the first few verses. First five or six verses of Exodus 28. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron. I'm just going to stop right there. Do you remember the skilled men from last week when we looked at the actual construction of the tabernacle? That there were men that God equipped, that the Holy Spirit came upon them in such a way as to gift them with skill and wisdom, with concepts that allowed them to imagine and to dream this up, as well as hand-to-hand skill to actually make something that was beautiful. And I suggested to you that this tabernacle was perfect. There were no flaws in it. It represented the presence of God to the people. And so now something is happening here. The very same men, the very same craftsmen that God had equipped and gifted to make that tabernacle, they're going to make something that Aaron puts on. To all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests. Now, it's interesting that here in verse 4, Aaron and sons. So right here, the very beginning of establishing a priestly ministry, God has limited who can be priests to a particular family within a particular tribe. Aaron being of the tribe of Levi and his family, so his sons, the descendants of Aaron. I will suggest that the reason God does that is that the priestly ministry, particularly the high priest, is not an office that can be purchased with money or overrun with power. It's going to come just from this one family within the one tribe. And verse 5 is really intriguing. Have them use gold and blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen. That should remind you of what we looked at last week. Same materials being embedded in the construction of the tabernacle. So Aaron carries on this priestly ministry, the high priest, not just a priestly ministry, but now high priest, and this is going to be passed down from generation to generation. Office of priest cannot be purchased. It cannot be taken by power. So the layers of clothing that the high priest wears speak of Jesus. Now, here's a rendition that we looked at last week. These are priests who are ministering in the holy place. And you see that they're wearing just basic white, just a humble type of clothing, and they're in the holy place. Now, to get beyond that curtain and actually to be the high priest, you had to wear something different. So here's what we're looking at as in terms of the high priest and what he was to wear when he was in that holy place as well, or even in the courtyard. So these are the garments of the high priest. They identify who he is, and they enhance the representation that he's bringing God to the people, but he's also bringing the people to God. And I think you'll see that as we walk through the various pieces. And then we'll tie that together to the ministry of Jesus Christ and how he represents God to us and brings us to God. Okay, so let's take this one piece at a time, because we just rattled off, I think, about six pieces, and it's easy to read that and think it's just a bunch of dry, dusty collection of words in an old book. The ephod is that short robe that you have there. It's a robe-looking thing. It's the short one. It's the one that's most ornate and colorful. So that's what we're going to read about here in verse 6. So follow this forward with me, verses 6, 7, and 8. Make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to two of its corners, so it can be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be like it, of one piece with the ephod, and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen. Now, last week as we were walking through the construction of the tabernacle, I put an emphasis on the materials that were used in the tabernacle. And you notice I was saying bronze and not gold. On the outermost portion, before you got into the presence of God, they were using bronze, the cheaper material. And the closer they got to the presence of God, the more precious the metal became. When they got into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, then they used gold. So right here in the high priest, they are actually already using gold. Think in terms of hammering gold thin enough so that it becomes thread. We're talking about constructing a garment that's not only going to take a lot of skill, it's going to take a lot of time to do this. Wow, just a whole lot of effort, a whole lot of time, a whole lot of skill goes into that. So that's the ephod. And let's see, we'll move down. What do we have next? The breast piece. So that's a square-looking thing that's right here in the middle of his chest, and that might look like it's a hammered piece of metal with some color on it. That's actually folded cloth that's been folded a couple times so that it has some firmness, and then the stones are attached to it. So let's read that, jumping down to verse 15. Fashion a breast piece for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. There's that phrase again, the work of a skilled craftsman. So in other words, I can't do this, right? Don't want to be ordinary. It's got to be excellent. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. Okay, so where did all these materials come from in the desert? Where did they get this? Egyptians. Do you remember they asked the Egyptians for their nice stuff before they left? God made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the Israelites. And we saw the phrase, and so they plundered the Israelites. Egyptians gave up all their good stuff. Now it's coming into use, and it's coming into very good use. Verse 16, it is to be square, and that's what we have here, right? That looks like a square. A span long and a span wide and folded double. So that's the cloth folded double. And then mount four rows of precious stones on it. And then the next couple of verses talk you through the different kinds of stones. I'm just going to jump down. Let's see. I'm going to jump down to verse 21. There are to be 12 stones, four rows with three stones, four times three is 12. 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, and that'd be the tribes of Israel, right? Each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And then jumping down to verse 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breast piece, and continuing on from there. So that sash, that golden belt looking thing, that cloth, it looks like a sash, that he would tie that, and that would actually pull the entire ephod and the breast piece up against his heart. So when he walks into the holy place, ministering before God on behalf of the people, he carries the names of all of Israel on his heart. Does that sound to you maybe a tiny bit like Jesus interceding for you? He has the names of all those who belong to him on his heart as he intercedes for you before God. Okay, so let's see what we have here next. Got the onyx stones. So those are where the ephod is held together with some ties, and there's some stones attached to that. Let's read about those stones. Verse 9. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in order of their birth. Six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. So we're still talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he ministers before God and he steps into the holy place, not only does he have the names of God's people on his heart, he's also carrying them on his shoulders. So he's carrying the weight of this responsibility, that he is the one who's going to intercede for God's people. Does that sound a little bit like Jesus to you? Verse 11, engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like a rope and attach the chains to the settings. So there's a lot going on here so far. We're not even scarcely halfway through his garments, and he's carrying a lot of stuff, and he's making it. God has made sure this is going to be patterned after Jesus. So let's read verse 31. We come to the robe. The robe being the longer blue one, not the white. So he's got layers. I guess you're getting that. There's the white one. On top of that came a blue robe. On top of that came the ephod, the shorter robe. So the blue down below is what is identified here as the robe, not to be confused with the ephod. Verse 31 talks about the robe. Still in Exodus 28, looking at verse 31. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around this opening so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. And you might be wondering, gee, why would he have to have bells? Oh, let's keep reading. We'll find out. Verse 35, Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place. Now, that's not the Holy of Holies just yet, but the holy place. When Aaron walks in, they're going to hear him. When he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out so that he will not die. That little phrase, not die, actually goes... It comes into play in at points in time in Exodus. There are some people who approached God in an unholy way, a disrespectful way, and they lost their lives because of that. Okay, so got the robe, and then there's something on the head, a turban. And I also noticed that his feet are bare. So no sandals or anything covering the feet are actually good enough to be taken into the holy place, not to mention the Holy of Holies. Do you remember when we looked at Exodus 3 and Moses encounters God in the burning bush? And Moses is first told to take his shoes off, take his sandals off, because the place where he is standing is holy ground. It's just a desert. It's not like he walked into the tabernacle, but it's holy ground because the presence of God is there. Same idea here. So barefoot and his head is covered. And we see even in the New Testament at times there are coverings of hair. So let's read that, verse 36. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban, and it will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. So that you can see there's a gold, almost a gold headband looking thing at the base of the headdress, at the base of the turban. And engraved on that in Hebrew is holy to the Lord. So that's what he's wearing there. One more layer that's mentioned here is the tunic or the white robe. So verse 39, weave the tunic of fine linen and make the turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. Now, they're not wearing colorful stuff. They're wearing white stuff. The linen, fine linen, is white. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. And then I'll bring out one more item here that's not in Exodus. It's actually in Leviticus, is the censer. And sometimes if you come from a background of a church with a high liturgical background, high church, I guess you'd call it, you might have a priest or a pastor who walks down the center aisle and he's carrying some kind of an incense. That actually comes from Old Testament. And what it describes in in Leviticus 16, there's that altar of incense that is in the holy place. He said, grab some of that incense and put it in the censer, and then he actually walks into the Holy of Holies with that. So, but that's not in what we have yet in Exodus. So I hope what you can see here is that these garments picture the ideal high priest. Item by item, it's not mandatory. It's not busy work given to keep the folks busy while they're hanging out in the desert with to try to stay out of mischief. This actually is going to be a preview of the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of time is spent on describing this. A lot of detail is given to us. And God actually equips people to make these things and make them well. The garments carry a lasting message while the priests serve for only a lifetime. You know what? If you just notice the difference between chapters 28 and 29, you can see this. Chapter 28, the priestly garments, and those are described first. And then chapter 29, the consecration of the priests. So the garments are mentioned before the people. It's not like God says, go find priests, and then we're going to give them garments. No, here are the garments. And I'm going to tell you where to find the priests that I will choose to wear the garments. But the garments came first. They're going to outlast any person who ever wears them. Their ministry, their importance, their significance will be more than whoever happens to have them on at that particular time. The Reformation kind of sort of delved into something that was similar in that they began to wear black robes when the preacher preached, he wore a black robe. What they wanted to do was hide the man behind the book, because the man is going to pass away. The book will never pass away. Okay, that's the same kind of idea that's happening here. The man, whoever wears these garments, is going to pass away. But these garments speak of Jesus Christ, who will never pass away. This is going to be a lasting message, and that's why we see this again and again. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants, and that occurs several times here in Exodus 28. So the garments come before the priest, which means that the garments are actually more important in the message of God than the priest, although what the priest was doing, what we're doing, was highly important. Now, the ideal high priest is a man of heaven. He's wearing the same materials as the tabernacle, put together by the same craftsman who constructed the tabernacle, all of the colors, all of the materials, all of the craftsmen, exactly the same as the curtain that allowed access into the presence of God. So this gentleman is wearing this around the people, and they're reminded of the presence of God, not by looking at him, by looking at what he's wearing, because it speaks of the tabernacle. So they're reminded that the presence of God is amongst us. The high priest, the ideal high priest, is a man from heaven. He's also a man who walks in the beauty and the glory of God. And he's representing to the people that God is not ordinary. He's not casual. He's not to be approached in an ordinary or casual manner, but in a way that's respectful and dignified. In fact, a way of his own choosing. Now, something changed on the Day of Atonement for the high priest. It was the one day of the year that he was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And all of this nice-looking stuff came off. And what was left was the white. And he would enter the Holy of Holies in just simply the white. Now, I have a rendition of that that's actually taken from Temple Era. So here's some. We'll review the tabernacle. Courtyard, right? You got the fence, and you step in, and you got the dirt area. That's the courtyard. And then the tent-looking thing was divided into two parts. Most of it is the holy place. Then the last one-third of it is the Holy of Holies, where you'd step behind the curtain. So here's a rendition of a high priest at the temple, because you see he's standing on really nice golden tile. That's not tabernacle. Tabernacle is always dirt. But the high priest is wearing white, just covered in white, very simple, very humble. And it shows, I think the idea is to demonstrate his abject poverty before the Lord. He's got nothing ornate. Plus, he's also not representing the Lord's presence to the people. Now he's walking into the presence of God. He doesn't need to represent the presence of God before God. So all that nice looking stuff comes off. To be a high priest and to step into the Holy of Holies was both terrifying and glorious at the same time. At least three times in Scripture. I didn't even do a search on this. I just know of Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Hebrews. At least three times in Scripture, God is referred to as a consuming fire. God is so pure and so holy and so powerful in his holiness that the sheer purity of his holiness burns up all that which is not holy. And so the high priest, knowing he's going to step into the presence of God to atone for the sin, he's bringing the blood of a sacrificial animal. So he's bringing substitutionary sacrifice. But if something isn't right, if his heart is amiss, he realizes that something's going to happen bad to him in the Holy of Holies, because God's holiness just simply will consume all that which is sinful. And he's bringing the people with him as he represents them into the presence of God. So what he has to do is to simply trust God. What's fascinating about this is just think in terms of what he has seen in recent times. All of Israel has had a front row seat to the power and majesty of God. They've seen the 10 plagues, right? One day after another, one week after another, the terrifying power of God displayed oftentimes only on Egypt and not in Israel. So God is able to distinguish. He's able to decide who's going to receive what. They've seen this time and time again. The parting of the Red Sea, the elimination of Pharaoh and his army, greatest superpower on earth at that particular time, taken out by people who had basically no weapons. When Moses went up, after they get into their area of Mount Sinai, Moses approaches Mount Sinai where he meets with God and receives the Ten Commandments. He comes down the mountain. We didn't look at this. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 20. When Moses comes down the mountain, the people had seen such a show of power just with the clouds and the thunder and a mountain actually shaking. When Moses came down and spoke to them, they said, "Moses, you speak to God and you tell us what God has to say to us. If God speaks to us, we will die." So they've seen this power and authority and this magnificence of God. That'll keep you humble. And so the high priest knows that if he missteps somehow, somewhere, and in some way, it's not going to be good for him. When the high priest stepped into the Holy of Holies, all he had was faith in God's word that the holy God of Israel would accept substitutionary atonement. And really what that meant was the high priest and all of Israel were trusting God that his mercy would prevail over judgment. Does anybody need to hear that today? Do you realize that? God's mercy can prevail over his judgment. Can you think of anybody in your network of relationships who need to hear that? So often, particularly in the Old Testament, God is viewed as a little bit angry and wrathful and vengeful. I'm going to get you. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to after you. Here we see very clearly as the high priest approaches Israel, as the high priest on behalf of Israel approaches God, that God's mercy can prevail over his judgment. I think we all need to hear that. And I would wager or guess that there's some people in your network of relationships who need to hear that as well. Very often it's messages from the church to the world can be misunderstood when we say God is holy, but he has provided a way. It sounds exclusionary. You know, why can't everybody get in? Well, God has provided a way. He has provided a way. All are invited. He has provided a way. Yeah, but what about those who don't know? Therefore, God comes off as judgmental. Do you realize his mercy can prevail over his judgment? Now, I'm going to push on this just a bit further. Do you know there are nations out there who need to hear this? Will you pray for the nations? For God to send people, for God to send the gospel, for God to send missionaries and the Bibles to countries that need to desperately hear, yes, there is a God who judges, but his mercy can prevail over his judgment. Will you consider going to tell people that God's mercy prevails over his judgment? From the very beginning of time, God's dealings with his people has been grace. All of these dry, detailed words that we read in the Old Testament about something that somebody wears or something that somebody built may be easy to overlook, but God teaches us how to approach a holy God. Atonement, substitutionary atonement. Someone else can pay the price, and God's mercy can prevail over his judgment. If you're a Christian, I want you to know without doubt that you will not be terrified when you go home to be with the Lord. When you pass through death's door and step into the presence of the eternal God, you will have nothing to be afraid of. There will be no fear, there will only be joy. And there will not be moments of joy, as in occasional joy, there'll just simply be joy. Everything that is potentially fearful about God, his judgment, his wrath, his knowledge of what it is that you've done, has been taken care of by the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is your high priest. I need you to find the book of Hebrews again. And as I directed you last week, it's super easy to find if you start at the end. So if you start at the right-hand side of your Bible, you find the book of Revelation. And then you start turning to the left and you go through 1, 2, and 3 John and 1st and 2nd Peter and James. And then you arrive at Hebrews. And I want to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. There's good news here for those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Good news. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that already are here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. I don't know if you completely got what the author is saying here. He entered the most holy place. So he's entering as a priest, right? He's entering as a high priest. That one's easy to see. But notice the sacrifice. Entered the holy place, the most holy place, once for all by his own blood. Not only does Jesus enter as priest, he enters as the sacrificial victim. He enters as the offering. He's the priest who brings himself as an offering. That's new. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Okay, so the Old Testament sacrificial system worked, but now contrast verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Love that last part, so that we may serve. Not just get your ticket to go to heaven, but that you may serve a life of service to the living God. Okay, jump over to chapter 10, verse 1. Very beginning, chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And what that means is that the Old Testament is not the model, it is a copy of the model. Jesus is the model. Old Testament simply copies Jesus. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, why would they have not stopped being offered? But then you got to do one again. And the next day you got to do one again. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, who with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. So Jesus volunteered for the mission. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't talked into it. He volunteered. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside the old covenant to establish the new covenant. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, now there was a difference in timing here. I don't know if you noticed it. But in verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And then verse 11 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. And then in verse 12, it says, when this priest had offered for all time. So you got day after day, annual reminder, one time for all time. Day after day is what they did in the holy place. All those priests that were wearing white, that was every single day in the holy place. One time a year, the annual piece, that's when the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies and made a sacrifice for sin for all people on the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ upped that. He went above and beyond that. He made a sacrifice one time for eternity. Never again does a sacrifice need to be made. Do you realize that never again, that you don't need to beg God to forgive you? You don't need to plead. You don't need to pay. You don't need to go to purgatory. All of that done, taken care of. You just come to faith in God through Jesus Christ and receive his gift. Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect. That's how God sees you, perfect, forever, those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, and then the Holy Spirit in the written word of God, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. I talked to a young man who became a Christian. He said, you know what? Now I have a conscience. I actually want to do the right thing. And I kind of know when I do the wrong thing. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sinless and lawless acts I will remember no more. You ever lay awake at night and feel almost horrified because you recollect something dumb that you did? I do. I've been at this for 40 years following Jesus. I still remember dumb and foolish things I did a long time ago. And sometimes I wake up in a sweat. But I read here, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is your high priest. Now catch this. When Jesus Christ was offering himself on the cross as your high priest, he said to God, it is finished. Now, if it were not finished, God should not have raised them from the dead. All God had to do, if it wasn't finished, was keep them in the grave. Okay, let's make sure there's no clarity, there's no misunderstanding about that. We're going to go for clarity here. And all he had to do was keep Jesus in the grave, if it wasn't finished. But it was finished. God accepted the payment, and it is done for eternity. Now let me ask you, why do you sometimes judge yourself for things that God does not judge you, Christian? Why do you sometimes judge others for things that God will not judge them for if they are a Christian? It is finished. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of today and this hour that we got to spend worshiping you and digging into your word, the depth of your word, which so clearly tells us that you have accepted us in Christ. And we want to put it all on him, just like the high priest did a very long time ago, but also just like Jesus did when he took our sins upon himself, trusting that you would make this count, and yet you would accept his payment on our behalf. We humbly come before you now to worship you and to sing our praise to the God who has drawn us to himself, saved us, declared us to be perfect, and allows us to serve you on a daily basis. Praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.